Okay, so Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God."
It's the word of the Lord. Thanks, Lindsay. This is our text, and it's going to be the last text we'll get to. This is what we are building up to as we think about joy, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, before we find ourselves there, though, I want you to tell me if you can see a theme in some of the things that are going to be on the screen behind me. "O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant." I'm not going to sing, don't worry. You don't want me singing. I'm going to read lyrics. Is that dull to read song lyrics? Kind of. Okay, cool. "Angels, we have heard on high sweetly singing o'er the plains and the mountains in reply echoing their joyous strains. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be which inspire your heavenly song?" Or a thrill of hope, "A weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all that's within us praise his holy name." Or, "Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies." And most famously, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." What'd you guys notice in all of those famous Christmas songs? The theme of joy is in all of them. Joy is everywhere in Christmas songs. Now, why are so many Christmas songs oriented around joy? This is the question that's maybe festered in my mind just a little bit. I'm someone who, like my middle son Truman, like can see a pattern in everything. We can like see all these things. I'm like, how are they connected? Sometimes I feel like questions like these that fester in my mind, I need to get out like the red yarn and a cork board and start pinning things up. I'm like, how are these all connected? And this is one of those questions as we're singing songs, and I'm convincing James to try to sing more and more Christmas songs. But I'm like seeing a pattern in the lyrics. Why are so many Christmas songs all about joy? Well, it's because it's a happy time. We get presents. But all these songs were written hundreds, some of them decades, hundreds, thousands of years ago. We draw on these themes. I think it might be because the early church fathers, the writers of these hymns, the writers in scripture, and thousands of teachers of the way of Jesus know something that we constantly forget. We said back in our Sabbath series in the fall, that sorrow is inevitable in life, but joy is not. Sorrow is inevitable in life, but joy is not. It's so easy to lose sight of just how much goodness is in our life because neurologically we are trained to see the negative. There's a poet who speaks of the precision of pain and the blurriness of joy. And I dug out the poem because it's one of those poems that has stuck with me. And it goes like this: "The precision of pain and the blurriness of joy. I'm thinking how precise people are when they describe their pain in a doctor's office. Even those who haven't learned to read and write are precise. This one's a throbbing pain, and this one's a wrenching pain, and this one gnaws, and this one burns, and this is a sharp pain, and this is a dull one. Right here, precisely here, yes, yes, joy blurs everything. I've heard people say, after nights of love and feasting, it was great, I was in seventh heaven. And even the spaceman who floated in outer space, tethered to his spaceship, could only say, great, wonderful, I have no words. the blurriness of joy and the precision of pain. I want to describe with a sharp pain's precision happiness and blurry joy. I learn to speak among the pains. Neuroscientists tell us that the mind is drawn to the negative over the positive at a rate of something like 14 to 1. Sorrow will come and visit our life with or without permission. But joy is a choice. And to keep choosing it is a choice over and over and over again. It's a depletable resource. Now, I shared this with you a little while ago, but it's worth a revisit as we consider the theme of Advent before we trace the theme of feasting throughout the scripture. And it is just a brief theology of joy. Because if we were to look in scripture, if we were to try to search the Bible for this idea of joy, we would find a lot of different facets to it. But you would find probably three common dimensions, and some of which we may immediately or intuitively gravitate towards, and some may challenge a little bit of us, depending on our wiring or our personality. But joy, throughout scripture, is a feeling, which is maybe the one we're most drawn to, or the one that most feels intuitive or feels natural or feels culturally affirmed in the world around us. It's this feeling that life is as it should be, when your external circumstances actually reflect your inner desires. We experienced this last week. We had a little bit of a getaway after Thanksgiving, and we were up in this coastal town about 3 hours north of San Francisco, and it was calm, and it was quiet, and there's this big grassy area, and our kids were running around, and I'm sipping coffee, and Sherry and I are reading books, and I just had this moment of like, this is life as it should be. Like, kids just running around, unfettered, just a good cup of coffee, a good book, a sense of rest, of pause, of stillness, and in that is joy. And the scriptures speak to this kind of feeling, particularly in the Psalm. Psalm 16 says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." You can hear the leaking of joy out of the psalmist. Or in Psalm 103, "Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles?" And I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase here. He says, "He wraps you in goodness, beauty eternal." And it's simply the happiness side of joy. Happiness and joy are not altogether divorced. There is an element of simple, external, circumstantial happiness that comes to joy. But where we often get it wrong is that's where we stop. And so then joy rides on these external circumstances that we have little to no control over. So scripture continues to speak on what joy is. It's not just a feeling, but it's a condition. It's not just this come and go kind of thing, but describing the kind of person you become as you follow Jesus. And Paul unpacks this a little bit as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit at work in you in Galatians chapter 5. And number two on the list is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And then we have the rest. But right at the top is joy. It's about the kind of person you become. In old school language, it's a virtue. Is part of your character, just like wisdom or courage or fortitude. And thus, it ought to be developed as such, which is why joy is not just a feeling or a condition, but it's also a discipline. In scripture, joy is both gets used as like a noun and a verb, which sometimes the verb version gets translated into rejoice or simply just to joy. So the prophet Habakkuk says, "Yet I will choose to joy," or rejoice in the Lord is the word there. I will choose to joy in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Paul to the church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. And once again, we can translate choose to joy in the Lord always. Again, I say choose to joy. There are times when joy is easy. When you get good news on your wedding day or night, when it's raining just enough to like justify slowing down with a good book and a good cup of coffee like it's been this weekend. It's been amazing. But there are times when choosing joy is a sheer act of obedience to Jesus. One writer on the spiritual disciplines, Richard Foster, says this, quote, "The decision to set the mind on the higher things of life is an act of the will. That is why celebration or joy is a discipline It's not something that falls on our heads. It's the result of consciously chosen way of thinking and living. So at the heart of these three dimensions is where we see biblical joy. And what it is not is simple situational happiness that rises and falls based on external parameters. What it is resilient confidence in God's glory and our good, which depends wholly on God's nature. It depends wholly on his character, wholly on his work towards us. And the picture that often accompanies the idea of joy or rejoicing in Scripture is a feast. Think of the last good meal you had. Like not just like a good meal by yourself, but like with your house church, with your family, with friends. Maybe you went out to a special dinner at your favorite restaurant. And it's more than just food, right? Like a good meal is more than just food. It's the ambiance. It's the people who you're with. It's the drink that goes along with it, the conversation that goes along with it. And there's something that sets that apart from just grabbing like an In-N-Out burger real quick in your car for lunch versus like sitting down over a long, lingering meal with a good bottle of wine and an epic meal and beautiful conversation and the kids are involved and you're sharing life. And like that's something totally different. And so often in Scripture, this idea and this picture and actual practice of a feast is woven in the biblical story as a manifestation of our joy in God. And ever since the fall, hunger and thirst, drought and famine have been common experiences. And when we see these pictures of feasting is when the kingdom of God is breaking through the fallen world. Because it was not supposed to be this way. And if we start at the very beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, it's being described in terms of like a bountiful feast. God had set a feast before his people, an ample garden teeming with life and good things to eat. And the cultural mandate that God gives to Adam and Eve is to extend the party. Be fruitful, be multiplying, keep going. This enjoyable, bountiful, generous world I've given you, you are meant to carry on. And we see this snapshot in Genesis 1, chapter 28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, all those plants, all those animals, all those humans, everything, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. It was very good. What we see in the garden is there's plenty to go around. There's bounty. And the original feast was the daily life of Adam and Eve in the garden, in communion with God, not lacking for anything. But if we know the biblical story, we know it did not stay that way. One of the curses in Genesis chapter 3, just a page over in my Bible, as a result of sin entering the world, and as a result of Adam and Eve trying to take the ability to craft right and wrong for themselves, in a sense, to make a feast for themselves, the idea of we know how to do this better was God cursing the ground and food. In Genesis 3, verse 17, and to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now put that in contrast with what we see in Genesis chapter 1. This bountiful, every fruit, every tree, there's tons of things to eat. And suddenly, all that stuff that was easy and bountiful becomes scarce and hard. And this is a result of sin entering humanity and creation. The ground will not so easily yield its bounty it was meant to yield. Feasting is made difficult. Famine becomes regular. And often conflict between nations is over food. You see that particularly in the book of Judges. And there's this little story where Gideon, one of those great leaders of Israel, is found threshing in secret. In Judges chapter 6, verse 11, he is hiding what he is doing with food. It says right here in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Asbrabite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Like, this is a great picture of how the ancient people thought about food. We don't want to let this other nation know how much we have, so I'm going to do it in secret, otherwise they'll take it. Once again, in contrast, from Genesis chapter 1, there's enough to go around. There's plenty. There's bounty. God is a gracious host, and it's overflowing and teeming with food to now people are preparing food in secret, lest another nation see and take. But the beauty of what we see God up to in the Old Testament as he continues to provide for his people in the middle of that famine. The promised land, as described in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, is described as a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a strange picture for you and me when we live in a world where we can meet all of our material needs pretty easily. But to the Israelites wandering in the desert, coming out of slavery in Egypt, the land flowing with milk and honey reeks of the lavishness of the garden that is still an echo in their mind. His constant provision points forward to this restoration of feasting that's to come. The people didn't always trust Yahweh to provide, but Yahweh did provide. In Exodus chapter 16, we see this interesting dialogue and the lead up to God providing lavishly for his people. In verses 2 and 3, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The people of Israel grumbling because they said, under slavery, at least we had a good meal. Now we're out in the middle of nowhere and have nothing to eat. They're saying, "God, you've left us hanging. You're not providing for us in the way we want." And I wonder if that's not altogether an unfamiliar question we have posed to God now and again. You've left us hanging. We're in want. But God does provide. Skip down to verse 12. "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel." And notice the grace of God on display. Instead of saying, "Fine, go back to your slavery in Egypt," he says this, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew laid around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground." God daily providing for his people in the middle of nowhere, wandering around the, kind of the deserts of what is now Saudi Arabia. Sand, desolate, everywhere. And God lavishly providing daily for his people. In fact, the Jewish calendar is organized around mostly feasts. Seven primary feasts. There's a weekly one like Sabbath, but we also have yearly ones like Passover, feasts of first fruits, of Pentecost, of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, of tents or tabernacles. These are all feasts. These are all parties. All these remembrance moments in the Jewish calendar is all around eating well and remembering how God has provided. God commands feasting and is its source. One of my favorite pictures of feasting in the Old Testament comes from Psalm 23, that great and famous, "The Lord is my shepherd" text. But a few verses in verses 5 and 6, David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Look at the abundance in that picture. In the midst of my enemies right on the horizon, it is an act of warfare that God prepares a feast for his people. So much so that the cup overflows. It's not just enough to get by. It is overflowing. Even in the midst of a broken world, in the sight of enemies, God prepares a table. And while the story of the Bible and humanity includes many accounts of want, of need, toil, hunger, behind it all looms the creational generosity of God and the offer of his bountiful provision and its attending joy. And the Advent theme of joy is seen in the prophet's anticipation of a day when God will finally bring real joy back by leading his people once again into an age of plenty. They will feast with their God again. And it's here, in that longing and that waiting, that the third movement of the story of God, where we see Christ's work and redemption, including both the need to take our sin, hunger, and thirst, but to also demonstrate God's generosity towards you and me, and offering himself as the abundant bread and wine. In the announcement of Christ in the book of Luke, from Luke's account, the angels declare good news of great joy. The angels said to them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is our joy, but to step into our joy, Christ first steps into our hunger. Christ hungered and thirsted for us. We think of the pictures of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. We think of Jesus on the cross crying out, "I thirst." We also think of the moments when Jesus provided a feast as a way to display the lavish generosity of God. He turns water into the wine in Cana as his first miracle. Let's keep this party going. In a display of lavish generosity and bounty, twice he provided food for masses, 20, 30,000 people, including women and children, with enough left over. Then after the resurrection, as he's restoring Peter beachside, their conversation is over breakfast. Some fish tacos or something. Some fish freshly caught on the beach is where Jesus and Peter are having that conversation. Not only Jesus steps into our hunger and thirst and provide a feast, but he, in a strange and mysterious and beautiful way, becomes our feast. In Luke chapter 22, it's Luke's account of some of Jesus' final days, and one of the last things he is doing with his people is he is setting up the new covenant where those who would come after him would feast on him. In Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, "When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is finished in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.' And now you and I live between these two comings of Christ, which means that though we live with the consequences of the fall around us and we see it every single day, we also experience the foretaste of the joy to come represented by a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what Jesus has instituted in the Last Supper was but a foretaste of what's to come. And this marriage feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb, is the final movement in the story of God. In that day, there will neither be hunger nor thirst, and joy will no longer be mingled with want and need, but it will be unfettered. The Lamb, Jesus, is our shepherd, and there will no longer be hunger and thirst as he guides and as he restores. We have this beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. After this, John describes, "I looked out and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders, John recounts, addressed to me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Before they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And I hope, that's a long text, but I hope as I was reading it, the image and the picture in your mind was growing and growing to a coming day when there would no longer be hunger, thirst, and tears and sadness, but joy unfettered because of the presence of the great shepherd, Jesus, is among us. And as I was reading that, I hope maybe even the picture of Jesus at the Last Supper with the cup of his new covenant, the blood, was running through your mind. I hope the image from Psalm chapter 23 with God is our great shepherd was running through our minds. He provides green pastures, a table set before us in front of our enemies. And one of the final pictures in Scripture that we have is of a wedding feast, the party of all parties. And it's the text that Lindsay read for us earlier in Revelation chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. Rejoice, for the marriage supper, the feast of the Lamb is to come.'" The feast is for our joy. Four movements of joy and feasting. Once at its perfection, where God sets the stage in the garden with great bounty. And next is sin, the fall, distorts and interrupts the joy that was intended for you and me. Third, Jesus, our joy, brings us true joy in him. True joy that can withstand sin and the fallen world around us. The unshakable force for good, Jesus, directs our eyes to look forward to that great day, at that great wedding feast, on the great and glorious day of the Lord. Truly, good news of great joy. And like hope and peace that have gone before, we live in the already not yet of this promise of joy. Even as I'm teaching, you're maybe thinking, "Bert, that sounds great, but it does not sound like my Monday that's coming." And that is the very nature of our time and place in creation and humanity, where we can experience joy here and now, but it is not inevitable. We can experience joy here and now in Christ, but our eyes are still yearning, looking, and longing for something different. Sometimes, maybe on our best days, it is for that great day of the Lord with the marriage feast. And some days, if we are being honest, we are looking to joy and so many other things because it meets that short-term fix. We stand between these two Advents, the first Advent or coming of Jesus and the second one. And it's not straight up and to the right linear. It is quite a curvy path where joy is tested, where joy is hard fought for, where joy sometimes feels distant and far away, maybe because of wiring and personality or just external circumstances. But sometimes joy, in this sense, feels unattainable. But we stand here on the finished work of Jesus, rejoicing in God's bounty, the table set before us in a sinful and fallen world, waiting and hoping for the consummation of all things when sorrow turns to joy. And we wait patiently, eagerly, because we've had a foretaste of the joy to come in Christ's first work. So as we think about this Advent theme of joy, I was thinking, how do we need to respond today? And I think a simple response would be, in just a few minutes as James leads us, is to behold Jesus, our joy unchangeable, who's for you, who's coming again, and empowers you through his Holy Spirit to actually live lives of counter-cultural joy here and now. But it's not just a glimmer or a hope or a feeling of joy in a particular moment, but it's actually a call to become the kind of person for whom joy is the norm. The kind of person who knows that joy will not only ride on external circumstances, so the source of our joy has to be fixed on Christ. And one simple practice that we can attend to even this week as we are working through our devotional that Marilyn wrote for us, as we're processing through some of the prayers or some of the actions or activities in our Advent booklet, a simple, simple practice to cultivate joy and become the kind of person for whom joy is more normal is to simply practice gratitude. Simply. There are 1,000 other ways you can do it. This is a great starting point. Because as we consider how to cultivate joy in our life, one of the easiest low-hanging fruit options is to just consider what God has already done for us. How he's provided for you, for your family. How he's provided work, provision, food, clothing, shelter. How he's provided for you salvation in him. How he's provided for you abundant life in his Spirit. And to simply bring our minds over and over again. Neuroscientists tell us we're working a 14-to-1 deficit. So consider how often a practice of gratitude might need to be implemented into your life to redirect, to direct and redirect your minds, your hearts to joy unshakable. It's my prayer for you. It's what I eagerly, as someone who is not naturally a joyful person, that is like the project I'm entering in with you, is to be the kind of person for whom joy is cultivated because of the good work of Jesus. Would you pray with me? We're going to respond, and I think response is a great moment to flex those muscles. And I hope that there would be something in the songs we sing and the text we read that actually propels you towards a life of joy even this week. Jesus, we welcome your Spirit here amongst us as we consider your words, as we sing praises, as we sing worship, as we sing truths that are true even if they don't feel true to us right now. And as we consider you, our firm foundation, the rock on which we stand, we know you are a picture of our joy unshakable. You are fixed, even though our circumstances go up and down. Happiness can feel fleeting, but we know you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you tell us if we build our lives on you, we will not be let down. And so Jesus, as we stand and sing and praise and pray for one another, we ask for a spirit of your joy today. We ask that you would fill us with your joy. Have us rejoicing as we leave here and bring your joy to a hurting, watching, and joyless world around us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.